Well, I'd invite you today in your Bibles to turn your Bibles to the book of Mark. And we're going to be looking through a good section of Mark chapter 2 today. But I'd like to start off by reading chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. So when you find Mark 1, 14 and 15, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the perfect words of our God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that today you would draw the attention of our minds and our hearts to the beauty of who your Son is. Help us, Lord, to become more fervent worshipers of Him, to be believers, people who have repented and trusting in Him, to be bold speakers of the goodness of who He is. Speak to us, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I like the idea of Jesus. It's the only Jesus part of things that I have trouble with. Well, those were the sentiments of my Indian friend who used to come with me week after week to Sunday morning church. He was from a Hindu family. He was a Hindu. His mom was happy that he was hanging around with me. And to use her words, she was glad he was spending time with a spiritual person. Now, she would have been equally happy, I believe, if I was a devout Muslim or if I was committed to the teachings of Buddhism or if I was an Orthodox Jew. But I was a Christian. And as my friend from India was listening to who Jesus is and getting a better understanding of Christianity, he understood that through stories like Jesus praying the night that he was arrested, "God, if there be any other way, let this pass from me, but not what I will, but what you will." This indication that that if there's any other way for someone to be accepted to God and in His perfect household forever, besides the death of the Son, let that happen. But of course, Jesus went to the cross. So he understood that based off of who Jesus is, it's an only Jesus situation. And as a Hindu, he already had over 3 million gods that he believed in, this polytheistic worldview, and he would have been more than happy to just add Jesus on. But he recognized that who Jesus is doesn't allow that. Well, we also had an Indonesian girl several years ago who was a Muslim who started to hang out with our college students here at Ashland. And she, I remember one specific night, she was at some event on campus where Pastor David had been speaking. And she said, "Do you mean to tell me that Jesus obeyed for us, that he accomplished this righteousness for us, and that he died for our sins so that not by our merit we could be part of God's perfect kingdom forever?" Well, all of us were amazed. Yes, that's right. She's describing the gospel back to us. And she talked about wanting to believe and thinking about baptism. But there was a conflict. The conflict was between who Jesus was and what it meant to follow Jesus and a relationship she had, an immoral relationship, with a boyfriend. And when it came down to it, she said, I'm not willing to choose the cost of discipleship over my boyfriend. And so far, she's not yet a believer. Well, we had another. She was an elderly Chinese woman who, not too elderly, a middle-aged Chinese woman who got involved with our group. And she had a great belief in luck. She wore jade jewelry because she thought it would make things go well for her, and their items that were red and into the zodiac. She wanted to do anything. She was very interested in anything that would make her life go better. And honestly, her beginnings in exploring Christianity was a part of that. And she wanted to know more about American culture, and she also wanted to know, she thought Christianity was the key to that, which we know it's not really. But she also thought there might be something good for her in Jesus. But as she started to explore, she started to believe some of the statements that the Bible said about Jesus. And some people thought that she became a Christian, and they celebrated, and she realized their response, and she said, no, I haven't begun to follow yet. Because she understood that following Jesus means following Jesus. I bring up these stories because all three of these people from three different backgrounds understood something that we have got to come to grips with, and that is that life does not continue as usual when Jesus is part of the picture. The identity of Jesus changes everything. Well, Mark, the book of Mark is a presentation of the gospel. Gospel means good news. It begins saying the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And who Jesus is the entire theme of the book of Mark. Before we get just a few verses down, you have the baptism of Jesus. And you have a voice calling out of heaven saying, you are my Son, beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And then we have the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, which I just read to you while you were standing, where Jesus proclaims the good news of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. This time is not like other times. The kingdom is at hand. A new kingdom means a new way of life. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's the voice of demons calling out, I know who you are. The Holy One of God. There's actions and miracles throughout. It's an action-packed book. Mark doesn't give us long teaching episodes of Jesus. We hit lots of words of Jesus, but packed in the middle of stories of healings. Jesus goes here. He does this. He speaks to this person. He heals this person. He casts out demons. And the climax is a Roman soldier at the foot of a cross where Jesus has died saying, certainly this was the Son of God. And then to finish it off, there's an empty tomb proclaiming and confirming that. Mark is a presentation of the good news of who Jesus is. Chapter 1, you see fame building. You have verses like at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Or a situation where the whole city was gathered together at the door. Or a disciple coming to Jesus and saying, everyone is looking for you. And by the end of chapter 1, we're at a situation where Jesus is not even able to go into a town anymore. But he has to stay outside in the desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. Well, as we get to chapter 2, we find ourselves, it seems to be a beginning of another teaching campaign of Jesus. It says, and when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, and there's a report. It was reported that he was at home. And there's a controversy there that arises. In fact, chapter 2 has four different controversies, and we're going to look at three of those today. The first controversy is basically, why does he speak like he speaks? Hear how it plays out. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So here we have this house packed, completely packed, such a crowd that it's inaccessible for these people to get to Jesus. And I know we live in North America, the land of fire codes and personal space. I don't know if you've been in a very packed situation. A month ago, I was with my family in China, with my wife, and not yet with my son that we adopted. And we were with some friends who used to be sitting over there in the pew, but we got to see them in China. And we went together to the Forbidden City on a Saturday. Well, if you've heard that China's crowded, there's a lot of people in China. And the Forbidden City on a Saturday, there's a lot of people. And there's a palace there where the emperor used to be. My friend said, "Do you want to go to the palace?" Hesitantly. And we said, "We'll follow you." And they said, "Let's not go to the palace, because it's so crowded. You're only going to see the back of other people." Well, this is the kind of crowded situation that we find in this home, just packed with people, packed with people. And why are they gathered together? Because he's preaching the word. In the book of Mark, there's lots and lots of miraculous activity displaying who Jesus is. But we still see the primary activity is Jesus preaching the word. In chapter 1, there were people looking for him. That's the passage where I said, "Everybody is looking for you." Jesus said, "I must go and preach to the other towns and villages." And here we find him, and he's here, and he's teaching. And the people have gathered together. And in the midst of this, there is this shocking disturbance. These flat-topped Middle Eastern homes where there's cross beams resting on the walls, and then there's other members going across and mud and thatch, and that creates the ceiling. There's a ladder up the side. Well, you could picture this group of people coming with a paralytic friend trying to access Jesus. "Hey, can we get through? No, there's disturbance in the back of the crowd." So then they go to a ladder. And going up a ladder is one thing. Imagine going up the ladder with a paralyzed man and his bed. Right? How did they do that? I don't know. Maybe someone held him on his back and, muscled up the ladder. Somebody else carried the, I don't know. But however it was, there was probably lots of shouting. "What are you guys doing? Going up on the roof," and a chaos thing. And then they're in the house and they're hearing footsteps above and then scraping sounds. You can't dig through a roof quietly. I guarantee you, there was a lot of construction noises in this church building this last week. Well, destruction noises are loud too. And they're tearing up the roof. And there's got to be things falling down on people, right? And people yelling at them, "What are you doing?" It's a chaotic disturbance. And they drop a guy down in his bed, lowering him down in the middle of the sermon. Well, out of all of those shocking situations, what do we see the shock about? The shock of the story is not in the tearing of the roof, not in the people lowering and interrupting everything, but in Jesus' small statement, in English only 5 words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, the scribes panic almost. They're shocked. Why does he speak like he speaks? And they're right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They partially understand who that is. A divine statement. Jesus was not saying, "God has forgiven your sins." Jesus was saying, "Your sins are forgiven." And this is strange because they know that that is a statement that comes from God. It would be as if we had a courtroom downtown, the federal courtroom, and somebody who is in the audience section stands up and says, "Hey, everybody, I declare this man not guilty. Let's go home." People would turn around and say, "You don't have the authority to do that. There's a judge up there. You're just in the audience." Or at a baseball game, some fan saying on a megaphone, "Hey, the umpires are wrong. He's safe. I declare it." We would laugh. That's not part of your responsibility. You don't have that role. Well, furthermore, the man hasn't confessed sins. He hasn't said, "Please forgive me my sins." It would be as if some random person ran up to 2 people on the street and said, "I declare you husband and wife," right? You don't have the responsibility, and they have not asked to be married, right? This man has not confessed his sins, and here is Jesus, a person. They say, "Why does this man say your sins are forgiven?" Well, they're shocked, and they ought to be. And Jesus answers their basic complaint. Is why does he speak as he speaks? Their complaint is about his words. Jesus answers with who he is. Hear his answer. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, they haven't even vocalized their question, and Jesus is responding to it. said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." An amazing miracle of God, that this paralyzed man that had to be carried up on top of a house to get him to Jesus is now walking out, bed in hand. He's been healed, and that is a shocking, shocking detail. But that is not the main point of the story. Look, it supports the main point. It buttresses up the claim of Jesus that he is the Son of Man. Now, how you respond to somebody, this is what Jesus is getting at, how you respond to somebody should match your relationship to that person. The first time I met my mother-in-law, I walked right past her. I went right past her without saying a word to her. And you might say, well, that wouldn't be too shocking if it was before I dated her daughter, but it wasn't. I had already dated her daughter. I had already married her daughter. This was a year and a half later, and I was the father of her only grandchild. But I had never met her before, because they live in the middle of Romania. They had not been able to travel. We had not been able to travel. We finally got the ability to travel there, and I had heard stories. We talked on the phone through help of my wife translating, and I had seen pictures. But for some reason, when I first saw her, she didn't look kind of like the pictures. And I panicked and thought, is this her? Because the rest of the family was with me. Like, is this her? And she didn't look at me because she was thinking, oh, what if he says something in English and was going towards the family. So then I found Anka and said, did I just walk past your... Yes, that's my mom. I came up to her and said, Mama, and I kissed her on the cheek, because that's the response you should give to the person who gave birth to your wife, right? There's a matching response. Likewise, on a Sunday morning, I get up early, I come here, and the kids are still sleeping. Well, when my kids see me every Sunday morning here, they say, Daddy, and they come running. Inez, especially, she's my four-year-old, will come and basically jump at me in the Good Morning, Daddy, and I catch her, and I pick her up, and I hug her, and that's the relationship that we have. Well, every Sunday morning, I also get to greet Mike McCoy. But if he runs up and jumps in my... I'm stepping out of the way. Like, he can hit the tile, because the response doesn't match the relationship. Our relationship to Jesus is that he is the Son of Man. Now, this is not just some unusual way of talking about himself. It's not just a way for Jesus to say, hey guys, I'm just a human. In fact, humanly speaking, to describe him, it would make more sense to be Son of Woman, because his mom, it was a miraculous virgin birth. But Son of Man is a title. It's a title that's rooted in the Old Testament. The primary text, it comes from Daniel chapter 7. And listen to this. I'm going to read it to you. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Hear the authority that's found in that. It talks about dominion, glory, kingdom. It says that all peoples and nations will serve him. It says that his kingdom is forever. It cannot pass away, and it will not be destroyed. Well, this is not the only passage in the Old Testament. It reminds me of another one that talks about a son, talks about a child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Clearly human. This is a human. ruler, and he talks about the ruler side of things too. The government shall be on his shoulder, on the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it, from this time forth and forevermore. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. But he's not just human. Listen to the other part of it. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Mighty God. Well, Daniel 7 also, it has that. At the end of the chapter, it says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. This authority, this eternal king, that's a fulfillment of the promises given to David. And this authority also includes all the peoples in the world, that all nations and all languages will serve Him. We find in Psalm 2 that this same theme continued. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And the Lord saying to him, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This Jesus, who is telling a man, your sins are forgiven, and everybody's like, how did he speak like this? Is the one who's going to be served by all peoples and who's going to rule forever a kingdom of perfect peace, which is great news for all who have kissed the Son and blessings for all who take refuge in Him. But for those who align themselves against Him by unbelief, it is not blessings. Listen to the end of the story in Revelation 11. We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Jesus is an authority. He's an authority to be reckoned with. He's the one who's going to put an end to all evil and pain and suffering. And no more will there be any murders or crying widows or torn apart countries or communities. He's going to put an end to it all. No more will there be divorce or abuse or any such evil. But also, His reign will be an establishment of perfect peace. We are good news people because Jesus is a good news Savior, but it is good news that has authority attached to it. So when Jesus says, Son, your sins are forgiven, Son, that first word, is a mixture of authority and affection. See, Jesus knows His heart. He knows His needs. He knows His sins. And He says to Him, Son, which did not bother the paralytic at all. This is authority speaking down in benevolence. Son, your sins are forgiven. A mixture of authority and mercy in Jesus. Well, I want to remind you as we look at this, that if you're tempted to say that the forgiveness of sins, Jesus is the forgiver of sins, I love that truth. I experienced that truth 10 years ago when I became a believer, that it is an ongoing relationship. Nobody flops in and out of the kingdom. No. It's not like you're forgiven, then you're not forgiven. But your relationship, your posture to Jesus as the forgiver of your soul isn't finished when you become a believer, a follower of Jesus. It's ongoing. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Nate preached a psalm to you that says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not of his benefits, who forgives all of your sins. Present tense. Forgives all of your sins and heals all of your diseases. I'd like to remind you also that you're not forgiven by a system of beliefs. You're not forgiven by a theology. The theology, the beliefs are about a person, Jesus. He forgives you. He knows your sins. And he has said, Son, your sins are forgiven. The people are shocked because Jesus has done this. We see his authority. We see his mercy. This week, we're going to have hundreds of kids in the building. And we're not just interested in changing the way they use their words, right? The scribes want Jesus to talk like everybody else. We're not just wanting them to talk well as they grow up and act well. We want their hearts to get in touch with Jesus. They're going to learn 5 stories from the Bible about people who encountered Jesus: Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the blind man. And why are we teaching them these stories? Because we want their hearts to know Jesus. We're not aiming at their behavior. We're not aiming at their words. We're aiming at their hearts. We want them to get to know this amazing authority with mercy, the person of Jesus. Well, this is the first of the controversies. Why does he speak like that? Jesus answers with his identity. Well, we see the second one starts in verse 13. And basically it is, why does he act like that? He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. We find his primary activity again, teaching. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They're shocked because of his actions. Well, before we get into the controversy, I would like you to notice what Levi does and what Jesus says to him. He says, "Follow me." And Levi gets up and he follows. There's lots of ways to describe our relationship to Jesus. Sometimes people struggle with this, often new Christians. Their friend becomes a Christian and they say, "Yeah, my friend, I've got good news. He accepted Jesus. He accepted Jesus in his heart. He repented." Like, what's the verb? And follow is one of my favorites, especially with children. Children have a game. Follow the leader. They understand. If you say follow me, it means go with them. I tell my international student group that we get together with and talk about the Bible, I've said many times, write this down: followers of Jesus follow Jesus. Sometimes we tend to overcomplicate what it means to be a Christian. You just follow Jesus. Basically, how do you know how to follow Jesus? Well, you open up the Bible, you read his revealed word, you use the wisdom that the Bible points to, but ultimately, it comes down to the basic question in life: am I going to do what Jesus would have me do, or am I going to do what I would have me do, or what other people would have me do? Right? Follow Jesus. Followers of Jesus, follow Jesus. So Levi gets up, and he leaves his table, and his faith is seen in action. Just like the friends of the paralytic, they had faith that was seen in action. Well, it's scandalous to the scribes of the Pharisees, because Levi is a tax collector, and nobody likes tax collectors. The tax collectors back then, we're disconnected from this culturally, but they were in collaboration with the Roman government. And the people didn't want to be ruled by Rome. Not only that, religiously, They were Gentiles. The tax collectors weren't, but they were collaborating with the Gentiles. They were most likely fringe Jews. If somebody became fringe Jews, if somebody became a tax collector, they would be kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated from that. If there was a court case or something, they were automatically disqualified to be a witness because nobody would trust a tax collector, right? There was actually a belief that if a tax collector touched your house was ceremonially unclean. There was a ruling at one point that by some Jewish group that it was okay religiously to lie to a tax collector. They were an object of disgust. They were a shame, disgrace to the family. It would be as if to have a child grow up and be a tax collector would be as if you had a child grow up and manage a sleazy payday loan business or become a drug dealer or be involved in the financials of the porn industry, right? Somebody says to you, oh, how's Joseph? I haven't seen him in a while. You know, I don't want to talk about what he's doing. A disgrace, a shame, a tax collector. And here, Jesus isn't just interacting with one. He's got a house full of them. And he's sharing a meal with them, reclining at a table with sinners. Well, once again, their complaint is about how he is acting, but Jesus responds with his identity. Look at what he says in verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus responds, indicating that he is the great doctor. He is the great physician for our souls. He's identifying himself in that way, and there's all sorts of implications for us. First, we're sick people who need a Savior. See, it's a good thing to feel healthy. It's a great thing to feel healthy, unless you're sick. Right? If you're sick, seriously sick, you need to feel sick so that you'll go to a doctor and get the help you need. If you've got some kind of asymptomatic cancer that's eating apart your body and you don't know it, that's a horrible thing, right? How does this affect how we deal with our kids as parents? How we counsel our own souls? In our world today, there's not a lot of people who would say it's a good thing for you to feel spiritually sick. But it is, if you are, right? There's a shape to the path of salvation. Just like Jesus who was with God, he became man and he humbled himself. It says he despised the shame. He endured the cross and he goes through this valley of humiliation on the cross and he's raised up to glory and he's seated at the right hand of his throne in heaven. There's his humiliation and raising up. The same must happen for all of his followers. We recognize that we have sin and that our sin has earned us a cross and that Jesus died on that cross for us. And after we say, Jesus, would you forgive me of my sins? God says, you are my child. Yes, you are adopted. You are forgiven. And you have no more cause for condemnation. There shall be no condemnation for you. You have not been put to shame and you have eternal life. There's glory for all the followers of Jesus after the humiliation of the cross. But what do we do so often to our kids, I feel like? Sometimes we're guilty of trying to shelter them from the cross in the name of self-confidence or something like this. You have a child who recognizes that they have sin, they start to feel guilty. And instead of saying to them, yes, you are a sinner, we say, oh, but look at all the good things you did. Don't feel so bad about yourself. And in effect, what we're doing is we're pushing the cart up the hill away from the cross. Don't shelter your kids from the cross of Jesus. Instead, say, yes, you are a sinner. Let's talk about what Jesus did on the cross. And there's hope for you. And every person who is in Christ has greater esteem and greater confidence, not in self, but in Jesus. We want them to be those who are on the day of judgment, depending upon and found in Jesus. We do not want our kids, our teenagers, or ourselves to be like those in Revelation from Laodicea, where it says that they say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, but they don't realize that they are wretched, poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. We want to guide our kids through the cross to the peace and hope that Jesus has for them. Well, this is one more controversy coming, and that is basically, why does Jesus lead like he leads? And we find this starting in verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? This question that they ask, is it a hostile question? Is it like the others? Perhaps they're saying, why aren't you having your people this fasting? In fact, it's likely the case. But maybe it was just a question. Why do I say it's likely the case? Because fasting was associated with spiritual devotion. It was seen as an aid to prayer. In fact, Jesus is not anti-fasting. He says elsewhere, when you fast, don't fast like the hypocrites. But the implication is that we would fast. And in the law, the Old Testament law, there was a day of prescribed fasting, the Day of Atonement. No Jewish person was supposed to eat for 24 hours on that day. And surely Jesus' disciples were doing that, that one day of the year. But the Pharisees liked to fast two different times a week, typically Mondays and Thursdays. Not as law, but they liked to fast often. And the disciples of John were fasting. And Jesus responds to this question about why he leads as he leads once more with who he is. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So Jesus pulls in a picture that they would understand. A Jewish village wedding would last for 7 days. It was a party. And in fact, if you have a hard time understanding that, you need to realize that we live among the culture that least celebrates weddings of any that I get to work with. Lots of people different from lots of different people from different cultures. Indians, the Hindu weddings last for 3 days. Right? Back when I lived in Ukraine as a missionary, if we had a village wedding, it was the Sunday morning worship service. After that, you'd go to lunch in this, usually an outdoor tent, so they could accommodate everybody and all the community. They've all cooked these delicious multi-layered cakes and cabbage rolls, which may not sound delicious to you, but they are, and all of this good stuff. And they've all pulled together this food, and you eat. And there's poetry, and there's songs, and people speak, and they give blessings to the bride and the groom, and you eat some more, and there's more songs and poetry. It's a huge party. So you can imagine with our international friends and scholars, when they come here and they're able to go to a wedding, see the ceremony, have the cake, and say goodbye to the bride and groom as they go off to their honeymoon in less than 3 hours, how much of a shock it is, right? But they use this analogy because nobody would fast at a wedding. It would be as if me, as a high school student, back when my grandmother was still cooking, if I went to Thanksgiving meal at her house, and she, like my grand, if you knew her, she's prepared the traditional turkey, but also the fried chicken, because she knows one of her grandkids likes that, and there's also ham, and there's macaroni and cheese, and there's collard greens and mustard greens and pole beans. It's the northern rural Florida. There's vegetables everywhere, cooked long, many hours, vegetables, delicious, lots of things, and cornbread, lots of cornbread. Sorry to make you hungry at close to 11 o'clock. But for me to show up there and say, sorry guys, I'm just abstaining from food today, would be weird. Who would do that? And if you don't do that in the individualized personal culture of North America, you definitely wouldn't do that in a group-based culture. So of course they understand. But in the midst of this explanation, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. And in the Old Testament, the husband, the bridegroom, is God himself. The relationship, the bride is his people. Think, for example, of Isaiah 54:5, which says, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth He is called." Or Isaiah 62, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Or in Hosea, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." Jesus says, "I am the bridegroom. I am the doctor for your souls. I am the Son of Man," and His identity is the answer. Why does He speak like that? Why does He act like that? Why does He lead like that? Because He is who He is. And our response to Him should match who He is. We should respond to His identity. That's why He goes to this analogy at the end, and He says in verse 21 and 22, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into new wineskin, old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now, I know that in this room, probably none of you do either of these things, sewing new cloth on old, patch making and wineskin filling is not something that we have, but we can still appreciate the analogy. It doesn't take just an add-on, just like my Indian friend. You can't continue life as usual and just add on Jesus. And if you've been trying to dabble in Jesus, it doesn't work, does it? That's not fitting with who Jesus is. You can't live a normal life and just dabble in who Jesus is. The personhood of Jesus means you need to confess your sins and repent, right? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We're sick people needing to go to the doctor of our souls, and as people who have been healed, we continually worship Him as the continual person in the status of forgiveness. And we have not been saved and redeemed and healed by a system or a theology or a way of beliefs, but that's about a person, Jesus Christ, and we can worship Him, and we want our children to get to know Him and experience this. So I don't know your response today, but I know that the person of God in Jesus Christ is one we must all respond to.